glorious life. But I can tell you, friend, the road gets long and hard. And it was hard for me for a lot of years when Brenda couldn't travel with me. Even though I pastored, I did a lot of revival meetings, and sometimes I'd have to drive away from the home and say goodbye to my children and see my kids crying. But I'm glad that my wife gets to travel with me on the road now, and we get to be together on the road, and that makes it a little bit easier. But and please understand, I'm not complaining about the difficulties there is, because I thank God that He chose me and gave me the privilege to go wherever He's willing to send me and let me tell the story of Jesus. Amen. And it's just, I'm so humbled by the fact that I get to be the mail carrier for the Lord. Amen. A messenger boy for Jesus. That I can pass by people wherever He sends and tell them that He loves them. And that His Son died for them and was buried and rose again so that they could have eternal life. And if you don't know Him tonight, I want to introduce Him to you. I want you to know Him. I want you to be sure that you've got your sins under His blood and you're ready to go to heaven. That's so important tonight. So may God help us together to really evaluate our hearts and see how we stand tonight in the presence of the Lord. Romans chapter 1. Would you stand if you found chapter 1? And tonight I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Tonight I want to speak to you out of these four verses, some truths that are very important relative to the significance of the gospel. Would you pray with me? Our Father, tonight we praise Your holy name for the privilege that we've been given to be back in the service of the Lord tonight. We thank You for Your people's gathering to gather here. We thank You for the worship that we've already rendered in song and special songs, and thank You for Your presence that we have felt in the services here tonight. And thank You, God, for Your presence every night that we've been here, and for the way You've touched our hearts and our lives. And thank You, God, for what You do for us every day of life. Thank You for being long-suffering and merciful to all of us. And God, I know tonight that You're not willing that any should ever perish, but that all would come unto You in repentance. And so tonight, Lord, as You look upon our hearts and our lives this evening, and as You know where we stand with You, God, I pray that if there's one of us, or more than one, that has not got a right relationship with Jesus Christ tonight, that God, Your sweet Holy Spirit will begin to deal with our hearts, and that You would begin to draw us tonight unto the altar so that we might have conversation with You, God, through prayer, and get things right and get it fixed. Been a lot of folks this week that we've been praying for that's going through some really tough times. I praise You for how You've laid Your hand upon Kyle Boston. I praise You, Lord, that he's making progress every day. And I know You have a divine purpose in raising him up. I thank You, God, for being with Arthur Alexander, and I pray for his salvation. I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will touch his life and draw him, and I pray that he'll hear the voice of the Son of God call him, and that he'll trust You as his personal Savior. I pray for the young lady, God, that I've been privileged to pastor, who lies in a hospital bed tonight having had brain surgery today, and the second round that she's had to go through this tumor being removed, but this time they was unable to get it all. But that's only a practicing physician that could go that far. And now, God, we ask You, the great physician, to take it the rest of the way and deliver her from this tumor, dear Father, and bring healing upon her body. God, tonight I pray that You'll remember all that are sick and afflicted and all of the prayer requests that have been mentioned here in this place. And save our children and our grandchildren and our families. Save our nation, Father, and save the nations of the world. God, help our people that we work with and pastors in Africa And those precious people, Lord, that struggle to just survive a day, that, Father, are so pleased when they get a Bible. I thank You, Lord, that this church has done what they've done so we can send them more copies of the Word of God. Hide me in the shadow of the cross tonight and give me a ready recollection and memory of the Word. And help me to preach with such a simplistic manner, dear Lord, that the smallest child could understand tonight. And help me to exalt the worthy name of Jesus before this audience. And when we leave the house tonight, may we know and say that it's been good to be in God's house. And we'll praise You for it, and we'll thank You for it even now. In the lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. And all of God's children said, Amen. Amen. Shake somebody's hand one more time tonight and thank them for coming to this meeting. Tonight, the significance of the gospel is recorded for us in these verses that I read in your hearing. And if you look back to verse number 1, Paul announces that as his theme in verse 1, the gospel I'm speaking of, and he allows it to dominate his opening remarks. In verse number 9, Paul says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Then again, in verse number 15 of this same chapter, Paul said, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. And then he says in verse number 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto every one that believeth. Oftentimes we hear that word gospel, the singing of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, and the teaching of the gospel. And the word gospel is a word that bears six letters in its spelling, but the word within itself has a message. And the message is simply this. God of salvation provides eternal life. When you look at the word gospel, you should immediately think God of salvation provides eternal life. Because the gospel is the good news that God so loved the world that He gave His own Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish, but they'd have everlasting life. It's good news that God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but He sent His Son into the world to save the world. And it's not only good news in the fact that God sent His Son to die for us, but He brought us a gospel of peace. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Roman Christians in chapter 10, he said, how shall they believe upon Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach except that he be sent? And then he said, as it is written, and he was referring to what Isaiah had said, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. The gospel tonight is a message of peace that God wants to have between you and I tonight. And that word peace suggests that before we have any peace, that we're on the opposite end of the spectrum from God. We're not in peace with Him. But Paul says, Him being delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification, and therefore we're justified by faith through Jesus Christ, and we have peace with God through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And then he talks about the gospel of hope in the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse number 23. And Paul reminds us over there that we should not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. So the gospel is a message that brings me to peace in Christ. And the gospel is a message that gives me hope of an eternal home with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the gospel has a glory to it. And it is an everlasting gospel that will last for all the generations of time while we're here upon this earth. And if you remember in the book of St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse number 15, Mark wrote down that Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature, and whosoever believes in Him shall be saved. Isn't that a good message tonight? That's a good news for a people that are lost and undone without God to know tonight that there's a God who loves them and a God who's willing to save them. And He didn't make us pay for our own sins, beloved, but He's He took our sins and our iniquities and He laid them upon His own Son. And Jesus went to the cross and paid our sin debt for us that we might live through Him. But when I was studying this text tonight, there's two things that came real clear to me. And one of them was is that Paul felt that he was under a mandate for this gospel. And you say tonight, what is a mandate? A mandate is a command or it is a charge of a particular decree. And the decree that God had laid upon Paul was to carry the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ unto the Gentile nations of the world. Tonight, the reason we're having church here at Mission Free Will Baptist, and we are Gentiles, by the way, is because of that little Jewish man named Paul, who originally was Saul of Tarsus, was saved on the road of Damascus when the Lord Jesus Christ called him and said, "He is a chosen vessel unto me." And he took the gospel and he went across the different places of the earth and he began to establish the work of God that has led us down to this time that we're in tonight. And therefore, this was the decree that God had laid upon him, was to advance the gospel. If there's one thing that Paul learned about the gospel, it'll arrest men. And tonight, God didn't call me to come to this pulpit and preach myself. And He didn't come here to call me to be a funny man in the pulpit. And He didn't call me to come in here and say what I think. But He called me to preach what the Word of God says tonight, because the Word of God is the power of God to bring men and women unto salvation. So tonight, I want you to see three things about the mandate that Paul was under. Number one, look in verse number one and notice that Paul declared himself to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word servant is the word bondslave. He was happy to be a bondslave or a servant to Jesus. He did not consider himself being robbed or cheated, not to have the highest title or highest official title in the world, but he was glad that he could be the servant of Jesus Christ. And most of Paul's life he spent in chains and he spent it in jail, but he advanced the gospel even though he was bound like he was. And it's not improbable tonight that when Paul was writing this about being a servant, and by the way, let me just tell you this, that Rome was the center where many slaves were brought to an auction block and they were sold into the hands of their masters there. And so it would be natural that the Holy Spirit would inspire Paul to declare himself a servant, a bond slave, and that would catch the attention of other bond slaves and say, "Here's a man that understands what we feel. Here's a man that understands what we've been through. And here's a man that has something to say that we're ready and willing to hear." Can I tell you tonight, the reason that Jesus is such a wonderful Savior is that He's been touched with every infirmity that you and I have ever experienced. He's been tempted with every sin that you're ever going to be tempted with. And He did not commit any sin. And He is a faithful and merciful high priest in the things that pertain to God, because He understands the feelings of humanity. And therefore, when we come to Him and we bear our burdens before Him, He can help us tonight, because He knows exactly what we feel. I'm glad tonight that when my heart is broke, the Lord Jesus understands my heart. But it's not improbable that Paul had in mind when he wrote this word, a servant, the Old Testament teaching in Exodus chapter 21, where the writings of Moses said that if an Hebrew slave was bought by an owner, that Hebrew slave could only serve 7 years or 6 years, and in the seventh year he was to be set free. If he was married when he came into the slavery, and his seventh year he could go out and he could take his wife with him. But if he came in as a single man under the slavery to his master, then he had to go out the same way that he came in. If the master gave him a wife and he married her and had children, then when his seventh year came and he was free, the wife and the children had to stay with the slave owner. But if he loved his master and he loved his wife and he loved his children and decided that he would not give up his slavery because he wanted to stay with his wife and his children, he could go to his master and say to him, "I love my master and I give myself to be a bond servant the rest of my days." And his slave owner would take him down to the post of the city where the judges met and let him declare that unto them. And then the slave master would bore a hole in his ear and would put an awl or an earring in his ear, which was a symbol or a mark in him that he belonged to that slave master. You see, when Paul said, "I'm the servant of Jesus Christ," some would probably say to Paul, "Where are the marks? Where is the evidence that you've given yourself to the Lord? Where's the proof, Paul, that you have sold out your life to the Lord Jesus Christ?" And he wrote it down in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 17. And he said, from this day forward, let no man trouble me, because he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ for the gospel which I have preached. And so he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, tonight, that was one of the things that Paul saw himself responsible to be, a true servant to all of humanity, to carry this good message, this good news of salvation to a lost and to a dying world. But then there's the second thing in verse number 1 that I want you to see, and that is he was called an apostle. And this word means he's one who is sent. I'm glad that God sent me this way. I'm glad that God has sent me other ways and places where that I've been privileged to go and preach this gospel. The word sent there, or the word apostle, and meaning sent one, is the same word that we have as a missionary today. And a missionary is someone that will go anywhere in the world that God will send them. I pastored churches for 38 years of my life, and I only went to Mexico one time in that 38 years, and it was a wonderful experience to preach in the land of Mexico, and I saw some souls saved while I was there preaching, and I thought, this is real nice to preach in America and now to preach in Mexico. But I had no idea that God would ever send me anywhere else until He began to say, I'm going to send you to another land. And you've got a family in America, you've got some children now in Mexico, and as I was going up through the air on my way to Africa, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, I'm sending you to another land, and the message that you've been preaching everywhere I've sent you, I want you just to go tell my story to them, and I'm going to give you another family in the land of Africa that someday is going to meet you on the streets of glory. After I'd been there and saw 67 souls saved, I sat in the night of the airplane, in the quiet of the night, with my face turned to the wall, Danny, and I wept as I was coming home, because I thought, dear God, who would have ever thought that God would have picked a little country boy up and sent him all the way across the water to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a people that did not know him and had never heard them. A man stood beside me and interpreted what I said, and the people that got saved was mostly in their 40s, 50s, and 60 years of age, and some of them old mothers would wrap their arms around me and tell me they loved me for coming all the way from the USA to tell them of a Savior that loved them and died for them. And I saw them dance with happiness in their feet. I thought, I would to God we had some of that joy in our churches, that we wasn't ashamed to dance a little bit in the house of God. Somebody said it's inappropriate. My friend, let me tell you, I believe the joy of the Lord is so rich and so wonderful sometimes that it can get all over you and you just can't help yourself. I won a little woman to the Lord up in Springfield, Missouri. Her name was Beulah Rushing, and I'll never forget her. Sue, you look a whole lot like her. And every time I see you, I remember her. She's in glory today. She was out in a rhubarb patch cutting some rhubarb the day that I witnessed to her about Jesus Christ. And she stood there and she wept. We had something in common. She had rhubarb and I like rhubarb. And I've eaten rhubarb strawberry pies. And I was telling her about the rhubarb strawberry pies. And we struck up a friendship. But in a little while I told her, I said, but Miss Beulah, that ain't really why I come by here. I'm out today just sharing Jesus with people. And then I seen you here and I wanted to tell you about Him. And she let me tell her about Him. And she cried and she told me, she said, I'm not appropriate to meet Him today. I'm dirty and I need to clean up. Let me come to the church on Sunday. And Sunday she came to the church. And when I gave the invitation, she came to the altar. I'll never forget her as long as I live. I heard her tell the Lord, I'm sorry that I haven't lived for you all these years. But if you'll save me, I'll dance for you from now on. And I thought, this is going to be interesting. And it wasn't long till she come up and she jigged a little bit down here and there on her way back to the seat. And one of the deacons got a hold of me and he said, we don't do that here. I said, well, and I just did like that. That very night she came back to church and we had another one saved and she jigged a little bit more. And finally, about a week later, we had another one saved. And I noticed her back there and she was jigging a little bit more. And this time, the old deacon got a hold of her by the shoulders and he said, we don't do that here. She said, if you hold on to me, you're going to, because I'm going to dance for the Lord. And so I went to her and I said, Beulah, there's some covenant you've made with God. And big old tears just bursted out of her eyes and ran down her cheeks. She said, I danced for the devil for 40 years. And she said, you come by and brought me that good message. And I promised the Lord at the altar if He'd save me, For as long as I lived, every time I got saved or anybody else got saved, I danced for him. And she said, I'm not dancing to show off. She said, look at this old body. There ain't nothing here. And she said, I'm not dancing to try to show off to anyone. But I'm dancing with joy for my Jesus who saved my soul and saved their souls. And I went back to that deacon and I said, brother, I believe God will kill you if you try to stop her ever again. Because, friend, I'm telling you, when we do something for Jesus, we ought to do it right. Amen. Paul was not ashamed that he was a bondservant, nor that he was one sent to go out and give the message. And I'll tell you, sometimes I get tired, and sometimes my body hurts, and sometimes I'm sick. I've got up in the pulpit to preach and been sick, and not felt like preaching, but get to preaching. The Holy Spirit would just lift me up out of the physical man, and let the spiritual man get to work. And brother, I begin to enjoy it, and I'm glad that people can hear the gospel and they can get saved. The apostleship carried with it in Paul's life extra privileges. And he was ranked up there with Peter, James, and John, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. And as Paul discharged his responsibility under the apostleship, he became the greatest pioneer and the foremost spokesman of the church in that day. And when Paul died some 30 years after Calvary, there was a church for Christians to worship in every major city in the Western Roman Empire. I'm telling you, he'd done something unique in his life, even though he was bound with chains and in prison. And when Paul come to the finish of his life, he said, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. And then he pinned down in Romans chapter 15, verse 19, and he said, it's been through mighty signs and wonders, and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, I have fully preached this gospel in all the regions of the world. Now, he said, I'm ready to be offered, and there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give me. Can I tell you, when they put old Paul's head in that guillotine, and that hammer came down, or that axe came down, no sooner did it cut his head off until he leaped right into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, I got news for you tonight. If you depart this life, you're not going to go through a process. You'll close your eyes in death here. And if you're saved, you'll awake in the presence of God. Amen. That's joyful to know, isn't it? And thank the Lord for a man like Paul, who was not only a servant, but a sent one. But he also, in verse number 1, saw under the mandate that I need to be God's servant, I need to be God's sent one, but I need to be separated unto the gospel. And when I looked at that word and studied it for a little while, I paused for a moment and I want to tell you what I believe. The man who will be the most effective in the Lord's service must burn all bridges. He's got to be someone that will commit his life totally to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that a man who has to be a bivocational pastor hasn't sold his life. There are churches all over this country that cannot pay their pastors to be there all the time. And so that's been an established fact. So please don't misinterpret what I'm saying, because there's a lot of good men that have worked jobs every day of their life, and they've been sold out to Jesus Christ, and they've been sold out to the cause of Jesus Christ, and they've done a great work. And I'll tell you this tonight, there'll be an awful lot of people in heaven because of those laboring soldiers that have done what they've done over the years of life. But I read about the Spanish adventurers of Cortez, that when they landed on the shores of Mexico, their forceful captain ordered all of them to burn their boats. Some of the men said, but Captain, if we burn our boats, we can never get back home. And he said, that's the whole idea. He said, it's here, from here on, it's victory or it's death. And what I'm saying tonight about being separated is that God would have us to come apart from sin and never return to it. And God would call us into the work and want us to stay steadfast and steady with it all the way unto the end. Don't let the discouragements make you quit. Don't let the disappointments get you down. Don't let everything that happens get into your skin and bother you. I'll never forget, years ago, it used to bother me if crowds didn't show up, and I was preaching a revival in a little Assembly of God church over around the Lake of the Ozarks, and old Pastor George Goodson, he was a Pentecostal preacher and a great man of God. And he called me to come and preach the revival, and he told me when I got there that night, he said, now there'll only be 7 of us, counting you and your wife. He said, that means before you and your wife got here, that was 5. He said, I don't know if you know mathematics, but he said, 5 plus 2 equals 7. And I'm thinking, man, you're really helping me before this service starts. Only seven I'm going to preach to. But he said, let me tell you something. You cannot have church with them that's not here. You can only have church with them that are here. And he said, let me also remind you that Jesus said, where two or three, that's two plus one equals three. He said, where two or three get together and invite him, he'll be there. And if he's here tonight, we'll have church. And I want to tell you, I preached like the house was full. That old man knew how to pray. And before the night was over, we'd had a good time in the Lord. The next night, there was eight of us there, and the eighth man got saved. The next night, there was nine there, and the ninth one got saved. The next night, there was a tenth one there. And before the week was over, there was seven more saved. And we wound up with 14 people in that service. And old Brother Goodson looked at me at the back door, and he said, God sure can multiply, can't he? I said, he sure can, Brother George. And he said, he don't have to have many to do it. And he said, from this day forward, young man, just go and let God pour in, and then you just pour out and don't worry about the size of the crowd. And I've never worried about the crowd from that day forward. I'll preach to them that are there as a dying man to dying men and women, whether the crowd be great or the crowd be small. Only God knows the heart of them that's there, and if they are not saved, I'm sent there to help them find the way to Jesus. Amen. So Paul saw himself as a servant under this mandate. He saw himself as one sent under this mandate. And he saw himself as one separated. And I noticed that when I studied the word separated, it also carries the meaning of a horizon. And when you think about a horizon, Paul looked out upon the horizon of his life, and his entire life was dominated by Christ. All of his boundaries in life had been determined by the Lord. It probably will be said, and has been said, Brother Mike, you're a religious fanatic. You're just a church fanatic. You're just a Jesus freak. I know that my little children sometimes wondered, why do we got to go to church all the time? We drug them to revivals. We drug them to camp meetings. We drug them to a lot of different places. My children was on drugs. I drug them everywhere. But I saw God save them. And I want to tell you something tonight, friend. I'm not a bit sorry for the things that I've done. I told my children one Christmas, we were sitting around in the living room, and the kids was talking about over the years the things that they'd seen and the people we've met, and they got to crying and they got to enjoying some of the experiences of life. And I said to them, I want you guys to look at me. I never made much money. I never did anything but take you to church. I wasn't able to buy you the things that a lot of fathers can buy their kids. And I did the best I could do. And my oldest son got up and he said, Dad, you stop right there. And don't you ever say another word. We never did know we didn't have anything. And we never was unhappy about anything you did. And he said, you never heard us complain about going to church. And he said, Dad, you done what God told you to do. And he said, even though we stood in the yard and cried when you left, we only cried because we just want to miss you not being there. But he said, just to be real honest with you, he said, I can only speak for me. But I was really proud that I had a dad that was going everywhere telling people about Jesus. Let me tell you something, folks. It costs you something to be in the work of God, but it'll be worth it when we get on the other side.
Amen.
Amen. So there's a mandate upon our lives. Paul said to be a servant, to be one sent, to be one separated under the gospel. But then I want you to see the most important part of what the gospel is about, and that is the message of the gospel. And listen to me tonight. This is so important. Because I can tell you that in a world that you and I live in tonight, where there's all kinds of preaching going on, there's a lot of things being said that's called preaching, but preaching is not real preaching of the gospel unless Jesus Christ is the central theme of that gospel.
Amen.
Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. So first of all, tonight, Paul sets Christ before you and I in a threefold way in the next three verses, verses 2, 3, and number 4. First of all, I want you to look at verse number 2. In verse number 2, He is the revealed one. And what that means is tonight, He is the one that had been a promise to us aforetime. For the gospel of God has had its roots deep in the Word of God from the Old Testament. And so the gospel is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes people say, well, a revelation is when you have a vision or when you have a dream and you get a revelation. And there was those times in the Bible days when those things did happen. But now we have the Word of God, a completed copy of the Word of God, and the Word of God is God's revelation to you and I of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And let me give you an example to show you when He said there in verse number 2 that He was the promised one aforetime, that the gospel had its roots deep in the Old Testament. You go all the way back to when Eve sinned in the garden and God was talking with her and Adam about what they'd done wrong. And you remember God said to the serpent, you're cursed. And God said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And the very first promise of the Savior is there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the Bible refers to Him as a seed of the woman. A woman doesn't have seed. A woman cannot produce a child without the seed of man. But the Bible called it her seed. And the reason God put it in that way is because the woman was deceived. Adam was not. He deliberately sinned, but the devil deceived her. And so Paul writes in the New Testament that the woman would be saved by childbearing and through faith. And what he meant in that statement was that God chose a woman that would bring His Son into the world, and His Son would come into this world, and He would be the seed of God. And that seed would not come by the seed of natural man, but it would come by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. And so He's the seed in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse number 15. Then you go on down in the Bible to Genesis chapter 49 and verse number 10, and He becomes two things there. God said He'll be the scepter and He'll be the Shiloh. A scepter was the rod of authority or the rod of power of a king in a kingdom. And if you study the book of Esther, you'll find that the king Ahasuerus carried a scepter everywhere he went. And if anybody entered into his court, unless he held out the scepter and they could put their hand on it, they would never have mercy. If he withheld the scepter from them, the guards would readily come in and take them and put them to death right away. And you remember Esther went in and he extended the scepter and she laid her hand on the top of it in order that she might save all the Jewish people in that day. And it's a picture of God holding out His authoritative one, that we may lay our hands upon Him, and getting our hands upon Him, we'll get everlasting and eternal life. But also in Genesis 49, He's not only the scepter, but He's the Shiloh. And the word Shiloh is a Hebrew word that means peace. There is no peace unless Jesus Christ is in your heart and He is your peace. My friend, tonight you'll never satisfy your longings. You'll never search this world and find peace until you open your heart's door and invite Jesus Christ Himself to come in to be the Lord of your life. You can go on then from Genesis down to Numbers chapter 24 and verse number 17. He was the seed in Genesis. He's the scepter and the Shiloh in Genesis 49:10. And you come to Numbers chapter 24:17, and He's the star of Jacob when Balaam was cursing, supposed to go out there and curse Israel, and he couldn't curse them. He said, I cannot curse them whom God has blessed. Because, my friend, if God put His hand on you, there is no curse upon you. All the curses that's ever been on you are removed when Jesus comes in. That's why it's worthy to get saved tonight. It's so that every curse of life is taken off of you. And I like how Balaam said it. I shall see Him, but not now. I shall behold Him, but not right away. He's the star of Jacob that's one day coming. And so He was the seed, the scepter, the Shiloh, and the star, even in those Old Testament writings. But then the prophets wrote about Him. And Isaiah 7:14 said, a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son and call His name Emmanuel, which interpreted as God with us. And then you can go over and see a little further in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. And the prophet said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon His shoulder. And the Bible said His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know who Jesus Christ is? He is the Prince of Peace tonight. And then in Micah chapter 5, the Bible said, Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth, whose goings forth are from everlasting and old. He shall rule my people Israel. So you see, in the Old Testament, there was all kinds of scriptures, and I've only just surfaced a few for you tonight, to show you that the gospel has always had its roots in the Old Testament. The Bible has always been revealing who God is to us as we come along in the ages of time. But the gospel reaches its highest climax when it is revealed in the New Testament, when Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem, and all the heavens declared unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, Christ the Lord. Can I tell you something that tonight? We in America take that message for granted. We take for granted tonight that God loves us. We take for granted tonight that Jesus died for us. We take for granted tonight that He'd have mercy on us. And we take for granted tonight that He would save us. And therefore, we put Him off and put Him off and put Him off until sometimes people put Him off long enough that they die and perish without Him. Isn't that senseless? That's totally senseless tonight. You say, well, I like what I'm doing. Well, let me tell you, friend, you won't like any of it in hell. You won't love any of it in hell. Paul's calling also caused him to do some things when he was over in Arabia. God took those things in the Bible, the Old Testament particularly, that was latent or dormant, and explained them to Paul in light of Calvary. And when he come away from that experience, here's what he come away with. He wrote the Epistle of Romans, and the Epistle of Romans is all about the mystery of the cross that Jesus died on. You know, when we preach about the cross, some people look at it and they don't like it. Some of you have heard of Joel Osteen. And if you think he's a grand fella, I'm probably going to offend you right here. He's a grand lost fella, I can tell you that. Because when he took that church, he told them, I'll never preach on the cross. I'll never preach on the blood, because I'm not for a bloody, gory salvation. You hear me? There's no other way to heaven without the shedding of blood for the remission of our sins. And Paul reveals in the book of Romans the mystery of Christ's cross. Paul said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. I wouldn't want to be in his shoes, Mr. Osteen's shoes, when he stands in the presence of God, all those people he smiles at and preached Norman Vincent Peale's doctrine, the power of positive thinking, and never took them to the power of the cross and showed them the Savior that loved them and died. And you said, preacher, you hadn't ought to name him. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to get worse as I get older. I'm going to start naming these birds in the world, because we got a lot of false prophets and people sitting in their homes watching them and even sending them money and helping promote the gospel. Brothers and sisters, you got a preacher that's telling you about Jesus Christ. You love him and support him. And you help him in the work. And Paul sought the mystery of the cross. And then he wrote the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians is on the mystery of the church. The church is the body of Christ. And it's not Baptist. And it's not a Pentecost. And it's not Methodist. And I want to tell you, we've drawn all these denominational lines and divided one another in this universe. And you hear me tonight. Everybody that's in heaven will be there because they've been born of the Spirit of God. And they've been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And you ain't going to have a Baptist corner and a Methodist corner in heaven. It's going to be the family of God. And Jesus Christ is the head of the family according to the mystery of Christ's church. And then the book of Thessalonians, Paul brought away the mystery of Christ's coming. And you'll read the book of Thessalonians. I never noticed this until I studied this. In every single chapter of the writings of Thessalonians, Paul reveals the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when He went away, I will come again. And church, I believe He's coming again, don't you? These mysteries were all new revelations, and none of them are inconsistent with what God revealed in the Old Testament times. And so God Himself has given us the cross, the church, and He's given us the coming of Christ, even in shadows and types in the Old Testament. But now we have a completed copy of the revelation that tells us the story. Amen. Here's the second thing. He's not only the revealed one, but He's the reigning one. Look back with me now to verse number 3. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was made of the seed of David. As the reigning one, we have to look and see what does it mean by the seed of David. And I'm going to try to take my time here so you can follow this. I pray that you'll get a hold of this. The New Testament begins and ends like this. The New Testament starts in Matthew 1:1, the beginning of the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. When you come to the end of the book of the Bible, it's the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 16. Jesus said, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto the churches these things. I am the root of David and the offspring of David, and I am the bright and the morning star." So we have Matthew telling us that Jesus is the son of David. And we have Jesus himself telling us that he's the root of David. Now, to be the reigning one, what does that mean? Well, when Jesus came to the earth, he came to his own and they didn't receive him. As many as did, he gave them the power to be saved. But they were looking for a king to set up in Jerusalem to reign and rule a kingdom here on earth. And Jesus didn't come to establish his kingdom on earth at that time. He came to establish it in the hearts of men and women. And listen to me very carefully. When Gabriel went down to the house of Mary in Nazareth in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, and he said unto her, "You're highly favored and you're blessed of God, and you're going to conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus, and he shall rule upon the throne of the house of David forever." Luke 1, 32 and 33. A lot of people don't look at these things and pay attention to them. But let me tell you why I'm giving you this tonight. Because part of the gospel message tonight is not only that God reveals him to us, but we need to understand that Jesus Christ is the reigning king, even though the world has not yet let him be the king. I promise you, he's going to be the reigning king.
Amen.
Did you hear me? I promise you, that's coming. So let's look at it more carefully tonight. How is it so? Well, Paul says here, it's according to the seed of David. Now, if you look at the genealogical record in Matthew's Gospel from chapter 1 and verse number 1 down through verse 17, when you get to verse 17, it'll tell you that there was 14 generations from Abraham to David. And then there was 14 generations from David to carrying away of Babylon. And then there was 14 generations from the carrying away of Babylon until Jesus Christ was born. That's 42 generations. Then it starts in chapter 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." Did you ever stop to wonder why did the writer write all that genealogy out? And then at verse 18 say, "Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise"? Well, let me tell you why he wrote it that way. Because if you go back and see in verse 16 that the father, supposed father of Jesus was Joseph. His father was Jacob. And if you go backwards, you'll see that he's connected with everybody all the way back to Abraham. But when you get to verse 11 of Matthew, you'll read about a king named Jochanias. Jochanias. Everybody say that. This is important for you to learn this. Because God told Jochanias in the day when they were being carried away into captivity to Babylon that he was a broken idol and that he was a man not even fit to live upon the earth, and God would cast him out. And God said, "No man of Jochanias," or Coniah, as he's called in short, in Jeremiah 22, chapter 22, verse 30, "No man or seed of Jochanias will ever reign on the throne of David." So if no Jochanias seed can ever reign on the throne of David, that makes Joseph a relative of Jochanias. And if Jochanias' seed cannot reign on the throne of David, if Jesus were born of Joseph, then he cannot be the king on the throne. But he's not born of Joseph. He's not born of human descent. And that's why Matthew stops and says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ is on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child. The Holy Ghost was upon her. And that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost, not of man." Say amen there, church. See, we need to get that nailed down. And he is the reigning one. Now, if you go over and read Luke's account, you'll see something that'll confuse you. This is why a lot of people like to cast out the King James Bible. They say the King James Bible's full of errors. Really? I'll tell you why. It's errors, got errors in it, because most people don't want to study it, and they don't want to dig in and search it, and they don't want to learn. And most of the people who talk like that don't know what they're talking about. You hear me tonight, the King James Bible is not a Bible that has errors in it. It is the inspired, infallible Word of God. God breathed it. Now listen to me. In the book of Luke's Gospel, when you get to verse 23, it'll tell you that Joseph, as was supposed, in parentheses, the father of Jesus, the son of Heli. Wow, that's confusing, isn't it? Here in Luke, he says he's the son of Heli, but back in Matthew, he says he's the son of Jacob. And see, people read that and they'll say, well, see, there's a contradiction in the Word of God. There's no contradiction. Heli was Mary's father. When I married Brenda McIntyre, and she married me, she became my wife, and we became one flesh in the eyes of God. And she was my mom and dad's daughter by marriage. I was her mom and dad's son by marriage. Not biologically, but by marriage. And we were considered one. And if we did a genealogical record, and you can go check this, you don't have to take my word, just go out and Google it for your own information and look at how the Jews done their pedigrees. When they done a pedigree, they done the pedigree on the man and who his family was, and then they done a pedigree on his wife, and they always connected her husband with her father. And when it says that he was the son of Heli, you see the genealogical record runs from there all the way back, and it's all in the house of David. And it brings them all the way back to the son of Adam, who was the son of God. And that's what Jesus Christ was. He is the reigning one tonight. He has every right to be the reigning one on the throne of Israel, but they never allowed it. When you read Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 8, wonder why nobody took Isaiah's challenge when he said, "Who shall declare his generation?" You know why they didn't want to declare his generation that day? If they had, then they would have clearly seen through genealogical record that He is the Messiah, He is the Son of God, and there was numerous evidences of that. Prophets had said He'd ride into Jerusalem on a little mule, and He did exactly that. And numbers of things that Jesus did that was a witness that He was the Christ, and yet to see Him, they rejected Him. And can I tell you, I've seen this over the years in preaching. That men, we get to thinking we're smarter than God. We just decide, well, I don't believe this, and I don't believe this, and I don't believe this. Can I tell you something, friend? The devil's smarter than that. He knows this book's true. And he knows that every word of it will stand forever when heaven and earth has passed away. And so, no one declared Jesus Christ's generation, and therefore He was sent to the cross to die, so that He would not establish at that time an earthly kingdom, but He would establish a spiritual kingdom, because the Bible says if they say, "Lo here, lo there," it's not there. The kingdom of God is within you. But you hear me, the day's coming when I said He's going to reign as a king. He's going to reign over this earth 1,000 years one day as the king of this universe. Amen. And a child can play on the hole of a snake and it won't bite him. And a lamb and a lion will lay down together. Can you imagine a lion eating a piece of straw? Can you imagine a cow and a snake and a bear being together? There'll be peace in the earth like the earth has never known. And you hear me tonight. People's going to look upon Him. Even the Bible says the Jews will look upon Him whom they pierced and mourn as one mourns for their own son, because they'll realize in that day that He was the fountain opened unto them for salvation, and they rejected it. How sad. Now listen, not only is He the revealed one, the reigning one, but here's the last thing I want you to see. He is the resurrected one. Look, if you will, at verse number 4. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He is declared the resurrected one. Is He alive in you tonight? Amen. He is in me. And He is in all the saints that are His children tonight. He's not laying in a tomb in Jerusalem. Amen. He's on the right hand of the throne of God tonight. The one declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness suggests that Jesus lived a life of victory over the power of sin. And His life was indeed perfectly holy. I've wrote these things down and I want to read them to you. You think about them. He never looked upon anyone with lust. He never uttered a hasty, unkind, untrue, or frivolous word. He never entertained an immoral or an impure thought. I'm speaking of Jesus. He was never accused by His own conscience. He was never inflamed by wrongful passions. He was never out of step with the will of God. He never wasted time. His influence was never bad. His judgment was never wrong. He never had to apologize for anything He did or ever said. He was never too late. He was never too soon. He was never upset. He was never insipid. That means with a power that wants or desires after things. The only desire he had was to do the will of his heavenly Father. He never was shallow or afraid. His life on earth was a marvel of holiness. And it's right what the writer said in Hebrews chapter 6. He is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. He is higher than the heavens. And for that reason, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to him because he ever lives. Amen. The expression of the resurrection from the dead suggests then that he has victory over the penalty of sin. Because he did arise from the dead. And this was the thing that most impacted the life of the Apostle Paul when he met Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, on the road of Damascus. Do you remember how the Bible recorded it? Paul had in his hand a letter to go down to the synagogue and arrest any that called on his name. And as it was high noon, the sun bright, and he was on his way, Jesus stepped out of the heavens. And his glory was brighter than the sunshine. And he called Saul and he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you continuously kick against the pricks?" You know what the pricks are? All of those things that stop you in life, that remind you that you're not right, you're not ready, you need to get right, you need to get ready. Those are pricks. And the reason they're called that is because sometimes we don't like them. We would like to hide from them. And we would like to never be reminded of them. But if you lived your life never being reminded of them, you would die and perish. I'm glad God put some pricks in the road for me. I'm glad He put some convictions there. And Paul, he said, "Why do you kick against the pricks?" And Paul fell under the light of the glory of God and listened to what he said. "Who art thou, Lord?" He called him Lord. And God said, "I am Jesus that you persecute." And Paul said, "What would you have me to do?" And the marvel of this was the fact that when Paul called him Lord and he said, "I'm Jesus," Paul knows now that this one that he has persecuted has not been an imposter. He's a risen Savior. And he wonders what he wants me to do. And he said, "Get up and they'll lead you into the city and go into the house of a man named Justus. For I've instructed a little man named Ananias." Only time you ever read about him. And let me just tell you this tonight. If you think you're insignificant and you think you're not important, Ananias was only spoken of one time in the Bible. He only had one task in life to do for God outside of living for Him and serving Him. He only had one major task, and that was to go down to the house of Justus and pray for Saul of Tarsus. And he had no idea other than what Jesus told him, that he was a chosen vessel and he would suffer many things. If Ananias had even known how he was going to turn the world upside down, don't you think he'd have been glad that he knew Paul? And he went in there and he said, "Ananias is going to come pray for you." And Paul saw in a vision this Ananias coming in. When he came in, he said, "Brother Saul." You know, the first time I ever saw that really got me. He called him Brother Saul and he wasn't even a Christian yet. And I studied that out and God told me, when you're out witnessing to people, start calling them brother. Start referring to them as sister. And I was witnessing to an old man one night over in Cedarville, Missouri, that he told me his Bible was National Geographic. He said, "I believe in evolution." And he said, "My Bible is the National Geographic." And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, Brother Grady," I said, "that Bible that the heads of National Geographic is a manual for the earth, but God created the earth." And I kept witnessing him. And after a little while, he said, "Why are you calling me Brother Grady?" And I said, "Because I'm just believing God's going to save you." Well, he said, "You're wasting your time. I'm not your brother. I don't understand why you're calling me brother." I said, "Because God is our Father. And when we both believe in that same Father, that makes me and you brothers. And I'm telling you about that Father, and you're going to believe in Him whether you believe it or not." And you know what? That Sunday he went to church and he went to the altar and he gave his life to Jesus. And he called me. He went to a little Southern Baptist church not far from him, but he called me at dinner time. And I answered the phone and he said, "Hello, Brother Mike." And I said, "Who is this?" And he said, "It's Brother Grady." I said, "Hello, Brother Grady. How come you called me Brother Mike?" He said, "Because I'm truly your brother this morning." And he gave his life to Jesus. Amen. Paul gave his life to Jesus Christ that day. And the power of sin was defeated in his life because of Jesus Christ, the resurrected living Savior. And tonight, friend, Jesus has the power to defeat sin in your life as well. He had the power to lay his life down, and he has the power to take it up again. And can I just encourage you this way tonight? Why did I preach the significance of the gospel? Because you need to understand that there was a mandate by God placed upon men to go preach, such as I'm doing, such as Paul did, such as Pastor Danny does. We're the servants, sent ones, who have been separated for this purpose, to tell you that Christ, the Son of God, has been revealed to the world. To tell you that Christ, the Son of God, positionally has every right to be the ruler of Israel and the king of Israel, but they rejected him for now, but one day he will be the king over all of the universe. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he sits on the reigning right hand of the Lord today. But he's still king in my heart tonight. And if you're saved, he's king in your heart tonight. And you're a king and a priest, and that means that you're reigning in life through righteousness with Christ, and you as a priest can go direct to him. You don't have to go through a process they did in the Old Testament. You can go directly to him. Amen. And not only is he the revealed one, and not only is he the reigning one, but above everything, he's the resurrected one. He's the living Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And he lives for this reason. Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered for my offenses, but he was raised for my justification. You know, tonight, if Jesus had died, I could come to the altar, but I could never get right and be just in the eyes of God. But because Jesus has raised from the dead and he's the just and the justifier, he can declare upon me that night when I kneel at the altar and say, God, I'm sorry for my sins. Forgive me. Come into my life. He can declare me just as if I've never sinned and I'm clean in the eyes of God forever. Amen. Did you notice I said forever? What do you mean, preacher? I don't believe you get saved over and over and over again. What a lot of people need to do is get saved real good once. A lot of folks who keep getting saved over and over just need to get saved real good once. Now, I didn't say you can be saved and live any way you want to, because that's a lie too. God didn't save you to live any way you want. And when you get saved, you need not to worry about how you're going to live it or will you live it, because it's not you that lives it. It's Christ that will live it in you. And you need to understand that he already knows you're going to make some mistakes, and he's already fixed that too. He said, I've given you an advocate, my son Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one with the Father, the advocate, that will always forgive you if you confess. Aren't you glad tonight you can stay clean all the way to glory?
Amen.
Let's stand for prayer. Father, I praise you tonight for the gospel.